If you'll remain standing, please, we'll look at Revelation chapter 12. Let me begin with verse 19, which is really also part of our text. We'll go through chapter 12, verse 17. And this is the next section that you may see beginning in the book of Revelation. First, the seven lampstands and the seven seals, seven trumpets. And now beginning, Christ opposed by the dragon and his helpers, the seven symbolic figures. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them down to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." Thus far God's word this evening. Please be seated. The other side of the worship page, you'll find the title, "The Battle of History." The participants in the battle, the process of the battle, and the outcome of this battle. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Please apply it to our lives and hearts, that we may not fear, but have confidence in times of trouble. In Jesus' name, amen. J.R.R. Tolkien was writing The Lord of the Rings, and many of you, of course, know that great saga from the books and the movies. Note that it is not an allegory. He often would say that it's not an allegory. But it is kind of a stage play with a Christian ethos behind it. And one of the great themes is that those who serve in weakness become the source of great strength. As that ring, you know, had to be delivered to Mount Doom, and we find almost defeat, virtual defeat, turned into victory at the very end. A stage play has actors that come upon the scene, and then depart. And it's as if the book of Revelation begins a new section. And if you have your sheets that were handed out at the door once again, either gold or white, you will notice that we have entered into chapters 12 to 14, the seven symbolic figures, you might say, seven actors upon the stage of history, acting out a great battle. What a wonderful description, terrible also, of the reality of what is happening in history. Satan is attempting to destroy Christ himself and his church. Satan will fight, but he has already lost, and he will lose. Deeper insights are given as we go throughout the book of Revelation. I think at the beginning of this central section is especially profound to see that heaven is opened. You'll notice in chapter 11, verse 19, God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple. It's very similar to the beginning of the second section. After this, I saw and behold a door standing open in heaven. And so, and later on, you'll actually find in chapter 15, the beginning of the next section on the seven bowls, and particularly as you note the progress of that particular scene, there is also another sign in heaven. And in verse 5 of that chapter, the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. So notice again, as we saw at the very beginning of the second section, that we are focused always in our understanding of history upon the throne room in heaven itself. That the things that emerge from that throne room are terrible to behold, but hold no lasting danger for the church, despite that apparent threat. Here we find that this is the reality of what is happening. There is more to church history than meets the eye. It might seem rather random to us, but we will see a pattern exhibited really throughout the scriptures, from the beginning to the end, from the time of the temptation and the fall by that smaller version of the serpent, all the way to the judgment of that great dragon, the devil, and Satan himself, clearly labeled here in this passage toward the end of history. There is a spiritual conflict going on throughout your life and mine and throughout the history of the church. And it is not just impersonal good versus evil. It is rather the reality of Christ versus Satan. It is a very personal attack that Satan has against Jesus Christ. And as with the book of Daniel and other places in the Bible where there are visions of glory, the spiritual realities are revealed to us in stark and vivid terms. First, then, let's look at some of these actors upon the stage, you might say, the participants in the battle. Notice they are labeled signs. A great sign appeared in heaven. In verse 3, the same thing. A second or another sign appeared in heaven. So these are clearly symbolic pictures, as if there were these pictures cast on an overhead projector on the screen, and we therefore get the point much more powerfully than otherwise we might. The first sign is a woman clothed with the sun. Now, I will underscore for you that if you know the Bible, these images are not that difficult. There is some controversy to some degree as to who this woman might be. But I think if we look at it carefully in contrast or comparison with some Old Testament backgrounds, we will see who this woman is. This is an unusual woman. She's clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. And then the second participant is a child, because this woman is pregnant and in the agony of giving birth. And the third great sign, or this aspect of the actors on this scene, is a great red dragon. So now picture the woman, picture her child, and picture the dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. This cruel red dragon wishes to devour the child as he is being born. Let us try to figure out what this all means. As the child is born, notice the dragon is unsuccessful. He is unable to devour this child. In fact, the child is immediately caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman flees into the desert. So now picture it. The pictures are powerful. A woman, glorious in dress, 12 stars on a crown on her head. She is protected, and so is her child. And the child is taken to heaven, and the woman to the wilderness. Who is the woman? Now, some would say, perhaps, it is Mary, because it's pretty clear who the child is. The child is the one to whom is given an iron rod to judge the nations. You see in verse 5, and so referring to Psalm 2, we of course know that he will judge the nations with a rod of iron. The messianic figure is pretty clear here. The question of the woman, though, is a little less clear. Where else might you see something with 7 stars, sun, and moon? Let's turn back to Genesis 37, or simply listen. As we see something which we've studied already in prayer meeting this year, Joseph's dream. He had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, this is a startling image, but notice we already know something about this image, as we find out that this probably refers to the family of Joseph later on being brought to Egypt, remember? And the brothers who sold him away into slavery, not killing him, almost, but not quite. But now instead the tables are turned, and the plan of the brothers is such that not only are they shown to be foolish, but they're also delivered from their sins through Joseph, who went down to Egypt. You may remember. Joseph here then is a figure of one who is part of the family of God at that time. Only here there are not 11, there are 12. You might also know that throughout Scripture, 12 is typically the number for the church. And God gives 12 tribes in the Old Covenant and 12 apostles in the New Covenant. It's a number of completeness with respect to the church. North, south, east, and west, you may remember, the way in which the tribes were encamped around the throne room of God, really on earth, in the tabernacle. So you see in these 12 stars a symbol of the completeness of the church, and the woman has this crown of 12 stars on her head, but she's also glorious in other ways. She's clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. Remember the dream of Joseph, where there is also the sun and the moon. It seems to me as though it's simplest to take this as God preparing the church as a whole to deliver the Messiah, because of Israel comes the Messiah, as Jesus told the woman at the well. God preserved his people in the Old Testament in order that the Messiah might come to deliver his people in due time. We find an interesting parallel also in Isaiah chapter 66. Once again, you can either just listen or you can turn to it in Isaiah 66 and verse 7. Rejoice with Jerusalem is the title in many of your Bibles. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. So I think that's one of the prophetic backgrounds to this passage, where the church is seen as a woman. The church is seen often that way, as a rescued woman, one who becomes the bride of Christ. And in this case, the Old Covenant church being prepared and protected throughout history that this woman might give forth a child. And she is called in Isaiah 66, Zion. So this, I think, is Zion again. Not a brand new image, but one patterned after the Old Covenant promises of God. It is also interesting that the woman flees into the wilderness. Just as God's people were delivered out of the tyranny of Egypt and brought to Canaan, but not before the church passes through the wilderness experience. That is what we are going through now. We are headed for heaven. We are headed for Canaan. But as it were, we're still in the desert. We still are surrounded by enemies. We still need to fix our eyes upon Jesus. We need to drink of the rock. We need to eat of the manna from heaven. And God will prepare us a place in heaven. And she will be nourished, notice, nourished in the desert, as the people of Israel were, for this amazing number of days, symbolic number of days, 1260 days, same as time times and half a time, or 42 months. So we already know about the child. It is pretty clear that this is almost not allegory, because a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, Isaiah again. And therefore this one who is born is one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and we are called to kiss the Son, remember, lest we perish in the way. Now it is true that, as in any symbol, there can be a kind of a shorthand. And in this case, the birth of Christ and the ascension of Christ are kind of bookends, and they are collapsed upon the theme of Christ coming to earth. You notice that when he is born, right away, he's taken away into heaven. Now we know that our Savior eventually not only lived, but died and was crucified and buried and then raised and then taken to heaven at the ascension. But because you have these bookends, the birth of Christ and the ascension of Christ, it really includes everything in the middle without actually saying it in so many words. And so this birth through ascension is referring to the entire coming of this child who is given to us, the government being upon his shoulders. And the third, of course, is the dragon, which is Satan. We don't have to worry about what he is exactly, because in verse 9, it gives it away. Occasionally, the book of Revelation actually labels things and uncovers the meaning. It isn't that difficult, but at the same time, in verse 9, it says, that great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He deceives. He accuses. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This word dragon is such a popular theme in Western civilization. You will find dragons as these great enemies, and those that must be conquered in medieval times through brave knights, that sort of thing. And so we picture a dragon, but really it's the same word, which is often translated Leviathan or even sea monster, in Psalm 74, where we find the head of Leviathan is crushed and used with referring to various kings of the earth also. For example, Ezekiel 29, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is seen as a great dragon. So whenever there is a threat against the people of God, many times nationally, whether it's Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or Rome, as you see in the book of Daniel, this is simply one aspect of the revelation of the power of the evil one. Babylon in Jeremiah 51, verse 34, is called a serpent, a dragon, and a sea monster. So now you have two great examples. In Ezekiel 29, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In Jeremiah 51, Babylon, also used as a title later on, we'll see, as one of the servants of this serpent. Notice that the dragon also, rather audaciously, has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head, 7 diadems, 7 crowns of, we'll call it, usurped dominion, just as he has 10 horns. And a horn in the Bible, it has to do with power. Lifting up a horn means to demonstrate power, destructive power. You see it also in Daniel chapter 7 and other places. In Jude verse 6, it describes the power of the devil, though circumscribed and limited, but it comes from their rebellion against God. Jude verse 6. The angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. In other words, his wrath is clearly there, but it is short. The dragon, meanwhile, aims at the destruction of Christ. That is pretty clear. History is really a battle between Christ and Satan. There, way back in Genesis chapter 3, there is the serpent. The Hebrew word is Nahash. And that idea of a serpent is carried over here. You'll notice that the dragon is simply an overgrown snake, also called, in verse 9, that ancient serpent. So here's the battle. Here's the battle between good and evil, rather, between God and his seed of the woman to be born in Jesus Christ, and the serpent who throughout history has been waiting to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. There is a time period referred to as 1260 days. We'll see it at various times, and we've seen it already. We see it as 1260 days, and if you remember your multiplication, remember 30 days rounded off times 3.5 years is 1260 days or 42 months. That's not particularly mentioned here, but it's the same basic idea. So now we're talking about this time, which I continue to say, this time of 1260 days is the entire period between the first and second comings of Christ. It is time, times, and half a time. It comes to a conclusion and even a crescendo, but that crisis is cut short, very short. Time, times, 1, 2, but not 4, not 3, but rather half. And as we've seen before, this means that God limits the progress of the battle and constrains the evil one and finally defeats him. Let us realize then that when this is being described here, we find not only that the devil fails, but he doesn't care, he still fights. We find that there is a tremendous progress of this battle throughout history. You could even track it back not only to the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden, but how about Cain and Abel? How about those two sons that sort of stand for the rebellion against God in Cain and faithfulness to God and Abel? Two lines already from the very beginning. And what does the evil line attempt to do with the other part of the line? What does Cain do to Abel? So obvious. It seems like, well, sort of an isolated, rather tragic incident, but it's bigger than it appears. This is the devil seeking to wipe out the godly race. And when God gives Seth, which is named for God placing or giving a replacement, then God is preserving his people. Satan knows God's promise of the seed, the coming of the seed, and he tries to destroy first Abel and then Seth's line to the point that by Genesis chapter 12, almost everyone had become corrupt. Satan appears to triumph, and all the thoughts and intentions of all the hearts of men are only evil. Continually, Satan surely must be rubbing his hands in delight, saying, finally, I've got them all on my side, except for Noah and his family, as we saw last Wednesday. The promise is continued, and the world is judged in a fashion, but Noah emerges from the ark with his family, and God's promise continues. How we can see, therefore, the battle of history throughout the Old Testament? We see Abraham and Sarah. both too old, right? It's too late. God promises seeds again. Covenant promise seeds. But they're waiting and waiting, and Abraham's faith is tested, and Sarah laughs, and so does Abram. Is the dragon going to win this one? Why would God be so foolish as to choose such weak and worn out vessels as Abraham and Sarah? He wants to show that the power of the gospel does not depend upon might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so, Abraham produces a child, and there's Isaac, testing Abraham, Isaac, not really to be killed, but as a substitute is provided, the ram in the thicket, reminding us that there will come one who is greater than Abraham, greater than Isaac, and greater as than the offspring. Christ guards his own birth, you might say, as the Redeemer. And once again, in barren times with barren women that eventually produce children, God blesses with miraculous seed. How about Jacob, fleeing for his life, but preserved? How about the family of Jacob? We've seen it all year in our Wednesday night prayer meeting. Joseph, sent forth out of Egypt under a cloud of betrayal. But there he is ensconced in power and eventually rescues the entire family and people of God from starvation, not incidentally, but as part of the plan of God to show that nothing will devour the child that God desires to produce in due course. Of course, in Egypt, the people could have remained as slaves once they were all taken down there and multiplied. But they would not be wiped out, and indeed they would be rescued from slavery and captivity out into the desert by Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, by the mighty acts of God, preserved there in the desert for a time. During the time of the judges, God easily could have wiped out the people. God sent judgment, but also judges to save, so that the remnant would not be destroyed and some people would be called back to faithfulness. You can see the book of Judges as kind of a bunch of skirmishes between the devil and between God. Finally, David is born, and David, as you know, is a key figure because he is clearly the one who is going to produce the Messiah, a man, son of David, who would sit upon the throne of David, you know, prophesied, 2 Samuel 7, where God tells him that you shall never lack a man upon the throne, and that's because he's going to be an eternal Messiah. But David, in the face of Saul, and this is one of the few explicit references, it's kind of mysterious. The Bible doesn't use the term Satan too frequently. It may use Leviathan or the dragon occasionally, but one of the few explicit references to Satan when he fills Saul with wrath so that Saul does what? He tries to kill him with a spear. Throws that spear and it twangs into the wall behind him and David is rescued. God protects from yet another attempt to destroy the seed of the woman that is coming. Clearly, David is the source of the Messiah and Satan knows it. So it's more than just the rage of a crazy king. It is the attempt of the devil himself to destroy the ancestor to the Messiah. We could talk about several more. Let's just mention one or two. Let's talk about Esther's Day, a little mysterious book, because the name of God is not actually ever used. But the providence of God is throughout and stark and amazing. That if the plan would be carried out to kill all the Jews in Esther's day, where would the promise of God be? It's clearly a hinge in history. All the Jews were to be killed, but rescued by the bravery of one who said, "If I perish, I perish." Therefore, the weak, the unexpected, the apparently defeated are able to stand in the presence of the Lord because the Lord enables them to stand. Finally, of course, Christ at the cross. Can you imagine the devil thinking, I got them. All we have to do is get rid of the Messiah. All these years, all these centuries, and now we just get Judas. Devil enters into him, you know? See how clearly it is? The devil's at work. And Judas betrays him, but it turns out it's doing the will of God, fulfilling the prophecies. Here we have the dragon thinking he is going to succeed, and that the death of the Messiah was a victory. But the Messiah came to die, and Satan's fate would be sealed by his death, by the Messiah's death upon the cross. For it was at the death on the cross that Satan's doom is sure. Satan, the proud and powerful, hating and hateful, how can he comprehend the Lord, humble and powerful, self-denying and loving, self-sacrificing, winning through weakness once again? The outcome of the battle then rages on, even now, because even though the woman is in the desert, there is a continual battle. And he even mentions it in verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. We're going to be brief in this last part of the chapter, because here we have the outcome of what happens as a result of the male child, that is the Messiah, being spared. War arose in heaven. Now some people would like to imagine that it might have been that early primeval war in which the devil fought against the Lord and was cast down at that time. But I think more likely it is the fulfillment of Luke chapter 10. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he replies, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Where John 12, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And the casting out of demons, what does that mean? And why are the demons raging so? If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then, of course, in Isaiah 27, which we read, the deliverance of Israel was tied to the destruction of the serpent. And so what this means is that Satan, as of the death and resurrection of Christ, does not have a leg to stand on, as it were. He has no possible basis upon which to continually be the accuser of the brethren, as he was in the book of Zechariah. Look at this one. How could he possibly be delivered from death by you? His sins still languish like filthy rags upon his shoulders. And how can you say that he is dressed with the pure robes of righteousness, except for Christ winning those robes and dressing God's people in those robes, and removing any possible pretext for declaring that the church of Jesus Christ should not be delivered from his own rage. The devil, the great dragon, was thrown down, and his angels were thrown down with him in fulfillment of John 12, Luke 10, Matthew chapter 12, and Isaiah chapter 27. And so now it says, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, verse 10, and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down and accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him, note, by the blood of the Lamb. Once the Lamb's blood has been shed, therefore God's people are forever sealed and safe. And by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives, even unto death. The accuser has been cast down. Christ has paid the price. The devil can't point at sins unatoned for, such that now we know that Paul yells in triumph almost in the end of Romans chapter 8, who will bring any charge against God's elect? No one. And therefore, his doom is sure, to quote A Mighty Fortress once again. Luther, being extremely aware of the reality of a spiritual battle, the battle of history going on even in his own day. Salvation is sure. It's the first thing we can know from verse 10. And how we understand the reality of the outcome of the battle is absolutely certain. Salvation is shown. In the Old Testament, we knew God was the Savior, but not exactly how. Would it be a seed, a son, a warrior, a servant, a sacrifice, a lamb? Well, yes, all of them, but in the form of this Lamb of God. Notice, the blood of the Lamb is now revealed. Secondly, God's people triumph. Verse 14. When the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, she was able to fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for time, times, and half a time. Very parallel, as you see, to verse 6. God's people will ultimately triumph through faith and perseverance. And notice, they love not their lives even unto death. The persecution that we see today and throughout history will not destroy the church. As people perish while not denying Christ, even at this time, they love not their lives even unto death, there is still victory, still ultimate survival. And then finally, of course, despite this victory being sure, despite his defeat being sure, Satan's wrath burns. Look at verse 17. The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Failing to destroy Christ, Satan persecutes the woman who escapes. And the dragon still pursues the church of Christ. That's why we pray for those under persecution. But that's why we continue to see great onslaughts of the evil one, false doctrines, Islam, evolutionary thought, utopianism based on man's own accomplishment, immorality running rampant, the dragons attacking individual Christians. But they are protected, and the witnesses that we saw last week, the two witnesses of chapter 11, still witness, though they might appear to perish. We might wonder, if Christ has won, why is there such suffering? Why is there still sin? Why is there still some temptation? Because Satan's doom is sure and God's wrath is upon him, but he does all that he can, though he will not be successful. This describes the great struggle, the great battle of history, does it not? The elect are chosen and cleansed forever. You are safe forever, even should you die, yet shall you live. This is the reality of the mighty fortress that we have in our Savior and in His blood. Shall we pray? O Lord, the gates of hell, we are told, shall not prevail against the church. Though appearing in weakness as our Savior did, we will emerge in victory and in power, though with tears and with struggle and death itself. None of these things will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. May we rejoice in these glorious truths to the end of the age. In Jesus' name, amen.